If you turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4, verse 9. Micah 4, verse 9. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here tonight, to be in your word, and knowing that you're here in the midst of your people, and that you desire to minister to them through your word. And through a vessel that is just yielded to you. And so, Lord, ask that you would do that this evening, that you would have the freedom to work that perfect work that you want to do tonight. Bless your word. May hearts and minds be open to you, what your spirit is saying. Lord, may the distractions, maybe the problems, the issues of the week, may those things fade away. And may your word just be central at this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, have you ever watched a film, or maybe you've read a book, where the film or the book, it shifts in its perspective of time? You know, the character at one moment is in the present. And then, you know, it switches scene, and maybe, you know, if it's a movie, it's like gray in color because it's the past. And then it goes back to the present and maybe even switches to the future. Sometimes those kind of films can be really confusing, right? Well, the book of Micah is kind of like that. It covers different scenes, and we might not catch that. And so I'm going to try to break that down for you, and I'm going to categorize them this way. There are scenes in Micah that are present day for Micah in his lifetime. They are history for us, but they're present day for Micah. And then there's near future scenes within 1,000 years of Micah's lifetime. I know 1,000 years is a long time, but near future, but this is also ancient history for us, but it's near future for Micah. And then the third category, I've wonderfully entitled Final Future. I couldn't think of anything better. But anyway, events that are yet to take place, that will take place just prior to Jesus' return or at his return when he comes to establish his rule and reign upon the earth, what we call the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? So we have present day for Micah, which is history for us. We have near future, which is those events that will take place within 1,000 years of Micah's lifetime. Also, ancient history for us. And then final future, those things that we are expectant for. We are looking forward to, right? We're looking forward to Jesus coming back, right? Right? Yeah, okay, good. Okay. Man, I sure hope so. Okay. Hillary, Trump, or Jesus? Okay. Let's take Jesus. Okay, so there are six distinct scenes. Sorry to get political there. Six distinct scenes that we're going to cover for you. Hopefully, it will be interesting for you to see these six different scenes and how they play out. But that's not the primary goal. As we're going through this, may you be prayerfully thinking, well, how does this apply to my life today? What can I learn about God and his character that matters for my personal walk with him? Have that in the forefront of your mind, okay? And then also, ask yourself a question. What are you trusting in? What do you trust in the day-to-day, especially in those times of adversity? Is it yourself? Human resources, the government, I don't know, money, what is it? Or is it God? Is it God and his promises? And sometimes we can say, well, of course, it's God and his promises. But we can say that, right, and not really live that way. So how are we really living? How do we really live? What's the way that we're really living out our lives? Okay, so here we go. Got a ways to go. The first scene, scene one, it's near future for Micah, chapter 4, verse 9. Be good if I was there myself. Okay, so Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Micah prophesies something here that would have been very unexpected for the Israelite. He prophesies that Jerusalem and its king would be subdued by the Babylonians, and that those who survive that conquest would be taken as captives to Babylon. And the reason why this would be surprising for them was because when he prophesied this, Assyria was the great empire, the world empire of the time. And Babylon was just a little bit of the Assyrian empire under their control. So it wouldn't be expected, but that's what he prophesies. And he prophesies that Jerusalem is destined to experience pain, the pain of conquest, the pain of captivity. And then it's going to come upon them like the pain that comes upon a pregnant woman when she gives birth, that it's expected. It is going to come. Well, did this happen? Yes, it did. About 100 years after Micah gave this prophecy, Assyria was conquered by Babylon, 610 BC. And then the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, just as prophesied, in 597 BC, and he destroyed it in 586. He also took the king, and we'll talk about the king of Israel who was taken in a little bit. And although the destruction, the conquest, and the captivity are foretold, God also gives a promise. He gives a promise that he will not forget his people. He will deliver them from this captivity. As he said there, he said, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. This happened as well. The Medo-Persian king Cyrus, who is prophesied by name by the prophet Isaiah, he allowed the Jews to return from their captivity in 538 BC. And so we see, we're reminded once again that when God says that something's going to take place, it takes place. It's going to happen. Yeah, it's as good as done because he has willed it to be so. So that was scene one. Scene two. Micah juts out looking at the final future, that which is still yet to come. As I said here, let's see, verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make you your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And so in contrast to the experience of being conquered by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, God promises that there is yet a coming day. A coming day when he and his covenant people will rule over all nations. This foreshadows that the nations will gather together. It's going to come that day when they gather together to destroy Israel in the last days. But they're going to be soundly defeated as Jesus returns to defend his people and to establish his reign upon the earth. And when he does that, all of these possessions of the nations are going to be consecrated unto him. It's coming. It's going to happen just like the ones that have already been fulfilled. And we're given some insight here into the thoughts of the nations in contrast to the thoughts of the Lord. They have their perspective. They think that their conquest of Israel is going to be easy, that it's going to be conquered like it's been conquered before in times past. They see themselves as the ones who are making the plans that are going to happen. But you see, the nations don't understand the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his ways. They fail to realize that although one nation may be used to discipline another, from God's perspective, it doesn't mean that that same nation won't be corrected itself. They fail to realize that they may have their plans. They may have their ways. They may have their, I don't know, their mission statement. But only he can orchestrate what's really going to happen. Fulfilling his desires, his ways. As it says here, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Do sheaves sound like really powerful nations to you? It doesn't sound like to me. It's like raking up leaves or something. Yeah, like raking up leaves. And God, you know, for the nations, the powerful nations, in comparison to God's power, like leaves, like sheaves, being gathered according to his plans and his purposes. Now, as believers, we know more of the thoughts and the plans of the Lord. We have a greater understanding than the nations because he has revealed them to us in his word, and he has given us his Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. But just as Rob, as he was kind of presenting what's going to happen next week, you know, we all experience times where we wonder. We wonder what the Lord is doing. We wonder why he allows certain things to take place in the world. Why certain nations and politicians and others are allowed to do the things that they do. We wonder why he allows certain things to happen in our own personal lives. And I know it's hard, but we have to remember. We have to remember that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways and his thoughts are better. And they're always right because he is righteous. Even when we think, really, that, yes, it is. He has a plan. He has a purpose in what he allows. And he's able to orchestrate even the most unlikely of events. He can make those unlikely events avenues of blessing for his people. And we can be assured that he always has our best interest in mind. That everything he does, absolutely everything he does, is tempered by his perfect wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and love for us. It is. We may not understand it, but we can trust him because he is good. He is good and he is always right. Our job, although at times it's a hard one, is to trust him by faith. Okay. Scene 3. Near future for Micah, chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Micah's gaze turns to the events of Babylon conquering Jerusalem. It was a long siege, but eventually the Babylonian forces under the command of Nebuchadnezzar took the city and they took the last Israelite king captive. They treated him most cruelly. As it says, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. New King James, probably. King Zedekiah who was king at the time, he was forced to watch his sons slain before him. And he would then have his own eyes gouged out before being taken into the Babylonian captivity. This took place in 586 BC, a little while ago. And there has not been a rightful king ruling in Israel ever since. But God desires, he desires to give a ray of hope in an otherwise depressing scene. Because Israel is being told, we're going to be conquered. And our king is going to be taken captive. But then God says, through Micah, verse 2. You may have heard this one before. Chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. A prophecy is foretold that a ruler of Israel will be born in Bethlehem, and has to designate which one, because there was a couple, and they were both small. And although this Bethlehem was an insignificant place, there would be a very significant person born there. A person born in Bethlehem, but having origins of ancient days, of eternity. Who might that be? Well, of course, this is speaking about the birth of Jesus, prophesied. That Jesus would come. This is prophesied over 700 years before the physical birth of Jesus, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And so we see here the infinite, eternal God, that he would take upon himself humanity without sin, revealing God's character to us, that he would go to great lengths, in order to redeem, in order to restore. God taking on the form of a baby, defenseless? That's pretty dramatic. God willing to do that. And when we remember what God did, being born the babe in the manger, if he was willing to go that far and then live that life and give that life on the cross for us, if he cares about us that much, can we trust him? I think we can trust him. He cares for us beyond measure. Well, this is followed by an interesting statement here in verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people Israel. He shall give them up. Why? Well, he gives them up because the nation, the majority, chose to reject their Messiah. The majority chose to see him crucified rather than receive him as Lord. And so there would be a time period after his rejection when Israel and the Jews would seem to be discarded to a degree, as God would work among other peoples, other nations, Gentiles, people like you and me, unless you're Jewish. And this is a foreshadowing of the current time that we find ourselves in today. But this time will also come to an end too. Scene 4, looking out again to final future. When she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Then they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Micah sees this future event when Jesus returns to establish his millennial reign upon the entire earth, that he will regather a remnant of Jews who will have placed their faith in him, embracing him as the Savior, like Gentiles, like us, who have embraced him. And we get a glimpse of what it's going to be like. It says that he will stand and he will feed his flock. He will nurture and he will care for us as the perfect shepherd that he is. It says, and they shall abide. They will dwell. We will dwell in the very presence of God. They're in the presence of Jesus. They're in the midst of his majesty, of his strength. And it says, to the ends of the earth, that his greatness, his strength is going to rule over the entire world. Also, too, it says, and this one shall be peace. Jesus will bring peace upon the whole earth under his rule. And then there's this phrase where it says that 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. It's believed that this is a figure of speech, that there's going to be a perfect number of under-shepherds who are going to serve under Jesus to rule over the earth under his direction, under his perfect wisdom. Also, too, it says, they shall shepherd with the sword of the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod. And so God is promising hope that the land of their current enemies, even now, these lands are current enemies of Israel, that those are going to come under the rule of the Lord, under his reign, and there even the people of the Lord, they will find peace. And they're going to receive like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. If you live in the desert, as we kind of do here, but water is a great thing to have, isn't it? And this is symbolic of God's blessings upon the nation. Like dew, like water in a very dry land. And all the enemies are going to be cut off. All the adversaries are going to be dealt with as Jesus establishes his reign. And so all these outside forces, Jesus will deal with. And he's also going to deal with those things that Israel has often trusted in rather than the Lord. Let's look at verse 10 here, chapter 5. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Ashereth images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. The Lord says that there is a coming day that the Israelites, and even us for that matter, will no longer trust in armies, in strongholds, in witchcraft, false religion, idols, wealth, commerce. Those things that can never, ever bring the satisfaction and security that we're looking for. You know, it is sad the state that America is in. But I also believe it's giving opportunity for some of us to perhaps wake up. What have we been trusting in? Are we trusting in the country? Are we trusting in the wealth that we once had, the material possessions, all the toys that we were able to accumulate? Are we trusting in those things? Or are we trusting in the Lord? Where is our trust? Hopefully it's in God we trust, right? Because that's where we need it to be. We can't trust anything else. We need to trust Him and bank everything on Him and His promises. Because all of those things that people are trusting in today, they're all going to be cast aside. It's going to be gone. And finally, believing Israel and all of the other believers that are gathered together with them, us included, are going to be finally at rest. Finally trusting in the Lord. No more crutches. No more temptation to seek our security in things that can never, ever bring that security anyway. Okay. Scene 5. It's present day for Micah, past for us. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord is calling Micah to speak to the people of his day as though they're being brought into a court of law. So chapter 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And so the Lord, through Micah, he calls the mountains, he calls the hills and the very foundations of the earth as a symbolic witness against the actions of his people Israel. Now the mountains and the hills, the foundations, they were there when God made his covenant with the nation and how they swore to abide by that covenant with him. The mountains and the hills and the foundations also witnessed how the people of the Lord had worshiped false gods on those very same mountains and those very same hills, on every high place, and even down in the valleys. They had witnessed that. And so the Lord is calling this witness before the people. Verse 3, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." Micah calls the people to bring a valid complaint against God. He's asking for good reason why they have betrayed him so. Has not the Lord been faithful to redeem them from Egypt, to provide good leadership for them, to protect them when others wanted to curse them, like the king Balak of Moab? Had he not acted righteously with them? And their silence in reply. There's silence, there's no reply, because there is no fault with God in his treatment of his people. He has been faithful. He has been faithful because he cannot deny his character of faithfulness. He's still faithful. His character is still faithfulness. Has he not been faithful to you? Even in the midst of turbulent times? Do we have any valid complaint against the Lord? Any valid complaint? Has he not been good? You know, if we consider God's faithfulness towards us, even in the midst of our darkest hours, we still have to say, he's been faithful. Because that is who he is. And he will continue to be so. Well, from this question that's been answered with silence, really, Micah turns to another question. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Was this the type of sacrifice, the quantity or the quality of sacrifice that God was concerned with? Was this what he wanted? The reply comes in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? It's a verb. And to love kindness. And to walk humbly with your God. This is really a summary of what God had given his people in the law, that every Jew would have been familiar with. It's from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Walk humbly with God. To walk in all of his ways. His ways are just and they are merciful. And to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord. To do so requires humility before the Lord. It requires walking justly and walking in mercy. And his statutes, which I command you today, for good. This was in Deuteronomy, in the law, enshrined there. They would have known this. They should have known this. But were they living it? And then Jesus would encapsulate this in the New Testament for us. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. When he's asked, what is the great commandment? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul and mind, we're going to love God with all that we are. With all that we are, all that we have. And in the way that we live our lives, walking humbly with him because we love him. British people ask me, if America is so Christian, how come it's so crazy? It's a hard question for me to answer. Some of the best taught people in the world, Christians here in America. But are we living it? Are we loving God with our heart, soul, body, mind, everything? Because that's what he calls us to. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, we will treat others how we want to be treated, won't we? We desire others to deal justly with us in the sense of being fair and being honest with us. We certainly love receiving mercy from others, especially when we deserve disciplining justice from others. You know, God, he wasn't calling the Israelites to a formal sacrifices with no engagement of the heart. He was calling them into a personal love relationship with him, which would be reflected in the way that they related to him, the way that they sacrificed, the way that they lived their lives. The same is true for us today. He's invited us into this amazing love relationship with him. And he calls us to submit every aspect of our lives to him in his way. Not out of mere religious obligation, but flowing out of a heart of love for him who first loved us. And so clearly displayed that love to us and continues to do so. That our lives would reflect this loving relationship with him. In the way that we relate to him in the day-to-day, and the way that we relate to others in the day-to-day, the decisions that we make at school and at work, the direction that we take our families, the way that we live, as an act of love, as an act of worship to him. You know, it's not about how often we attend church, although we should attend church. It's not about how often we read our Bibles, although we should read our Bibles. It's not about that. It's about how real our relationship with the Lord is and how that practically works out in our day-to-day lives and in the inner workings of our relationships with others. Of course, that relationship with the Lord, it began with us coming to God in prayer, right? Asking him to forgive us of our sins, confessing that Jesus died for us, that he rose from the dead, inviting him to come in to be our Savior. Do you remember that? Do you remember the love that you felt for him in that moment? Because some of us need to return to that love, don't we? Because we so easily forget. We really do. Well, as this courtroom scene continues, it becomes very clear that the people hadn't been living according to the Lord's commands. There was plenty of evidence to the contrary. Let's see. Verse 9, chapter 6. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Remember, he's speaking to God's covenant people here. They have treasures of wickedness, treasures that have been obtained by wicked means. They have unjust measures. They've been cheating people when things were being weighed out, things were being measured, cheating people in their business transactions. God can never bless dishonest business transactions, even if you're a Christian. It's true. He also says the rich, they're acquiring their riches by violence. Some thinking that even though they're not the ones who are doing the acts of violence themselves, they're merely just profiting from it, that they wouldn't be guilty. But God sees. He sees their lies. He sees their deceit. And he says that he's going to judge it. You know, when people, when they lose their fear of God, their reverence for God, then their morality, it wanes. And then you have this downward spiral which quickly picks up speed. And we see the things that are being mentioned here are very much like the days that we live in. Their guilt before God was evident. Judgment was surely going to come. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow. making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you shall bear the scorn of my people. God warns, you've been deceitful, you've been cheating, you've been accumulating things, thinking that you're going to be able to keep it. And he says, nope, I'm going to take it away. I'm going to take it away. And hunger is going to be in the midst of you. And that's exactly what happened when Jerusalem was under siege. They experienced famine in the city. They would not experience the fruit of their labors because the coming invaders would take it from them. Desolation would come upon Jerusalem because of the people's rebellion. They had followed King Omri and his son Ahab, who they practiced a multiplicity of idolatrous acts and wickedness, rejecting the Lord. Well, this is a terrible scene for Micah to convey, to share, to know what's going to happen. A bit overwhelmed with this courtroom scenario. But things get worse. Look at chapter 7. Woe is me, Micah says. For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Woe is me. It's like the faithful have perished. The godly and the upright are no more. People are bloodthirsty and they're constantly looking for ways to catch one another in a net of deception in order to take advantage of them. They do evil, he says, and they seek to do it well. They want to perfect their skills at doing evil. The rulers and the judges are open to bribery. The powerful are freely and unashamedly uttering their evil desires and blaspheming. He says the best of them are like sharp thorns. Friends aren't real friends. They're not to be trusted. You can't even confide in your wife or your lover. You can't do that. Family members are betraying one another. They're taking advantage of family members. Woe indeed. And oh, how sad it sounds, very much like the commentary on our day. Sounds a lot like the evening news. What are we to do? What did Micah do? That's what we looked at last week. What does he do here? Verse 7. But as for me, I'm not like those other guys. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah gets his eyes off of the circumstances, the people, the perplexities of the world, and he sets his eyes on the only one that he can trust, the only one who's faithful, the only one that we can completely rely upon. He says, I will look to the Lord. It's a declaration of confidence in the Lord, that his confidence was completely anchored in the Lord, and that's where our confidence needs to be anchored into. And he says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. God will hear me. He had complete assurance that God's deliverance would come in its perfect time. That the Lord knows and he will answer. And that is true for you and true for me. We need to put our complete trust in him. Verse 8. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. Micah honestly admits he himself, he's not free from guilt. He's not free from sin before the Lord, but he expresses his complete trust in the Lord, pleading his case before the Lord because he submitted his life to the Lord, that God's going to deliver him. God's going to bring him his righteousness in due time. Micah's enemies would have nothing to rejoice over him. And you know what? That's us in Christ. We too can confess we are sinners who have sinned against a holy God. But in Christ, we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven. We have been clothed in his righteousness by his grace, by his mercy. And our enemies, they have nothing to rejoice over us because in Christ, we will rise and rule with Christ in his coming kingdom. He has taken us who were once children of wrath and darkness, and by his blood he has cleansed us and made us children of the light. We now turn to our final scene quickly here. Scene 6. Final future. Chapter 7, verse 11. A day for building of your walls. In that day the boundaries shall be far extended. In that day will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you come out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears will become deaf. Micah, once again, he looks at the coming kingdom, where the boundaries of Jerusalem will be vastly extended, opposing nations will be humbled, and a fearful judgment will come upon them by the Lord. But the good thing is that people from many nations, even those former enemies of Israel, they're going to receive the Lord. And they're going to come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus, the chief shepherd who will rule from Jerusalem, a caring shepherd over his sheep. Micah was used to pronounce a lot of judgment, to call out people's sins, even his own sins. But he was also called to pronounce hope in the midst of sin. That hope being rooted in the very heart, the very character of God, who has extended that offer of forgiveness and redemption to all who are willing to receive it. And we get one last glimpse of God's character in Micah's closing words. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You who cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. By his grace, he has made a way for us to be pardoned from all of our sin and iniquity. He has delighted to extend it to us. We who were once his enemies, he extends mercy in exchange for judgment, the judgment that we rightly deserve. And he extends compassion upon us, which we can never exhaust, because he has an infinite supply of more and more. He will subdue all of our iniquities, all of our sin, all of our faults, all of our imperfections within ourselves that we know oh too well. He will subdue them. He will take care of them. because he has begun a good work in you, and he will be faithful to complete it. That work of conforming you into the very image of his son, Jesus. As John declared that when we see him, we will be like him. And he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, gone forever, never to haunt us again. He will be faithful to do so because he is faithful. He has sworn to do it, and it will come to pass because all the promises in him are yes and amen. So, let us trust him. He is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray.